This evening we consider the final portion of the book of Malachi. And it is very fitting that this should be the final portion of this book. But it is also very fitting with the previous verses that we considered last week, and particularly is building upon those verses. You may recall that last week we saw once again that the Lord indicted His people, and here He drove straight to the heart of the matter and declared that they were serving Him merely out of selfish and carnal interest. And then as He laid bare the words that they spoke that revealed this heart, we discovered that there was yet a faithful remnant of God's people, that though the majority appear to speak against God and have no heartfelt devotion to God, we saw there was a faithful remnant of people who were provoked to speak of God. And they began to encourage one another, and they began to speak well of the Lord. And the Lord promised to them this, that there is coming a day of division, in which it will become clear, and all men will be able to discern between those who are faithful and those who are not. There is coming a day when God will divide out the goats from the sheep, when He will divide out the chaff from the wheat. There is coming a day when it will be clear who are the true, humble God-fearers and who are the proud who do wickedly. That day of division, or that great day of the Lord, is the theme expounded upon here. And as He concludes this book, the theme that He sets before us. Now, what is this great day of the Lord? You may recall that the day of the Lord, as we saw it in Malachi chapter 3 in particular, was something that had to do with the first coming of Christ. That it was related to the first coming of Christ, but especially the second coming of Christ. That this great day of the Lord and the judgment that was brought with it was fulfilled in steps, in a process. First, when Christ appeared, He spoke and did judge, and did condemn some, didn't He? But that wasn't His primary purpose in coming. He will come again with that primary purpose, and the great day of the Lord, as it is here set before us, will, in its fullness, be fulfilled at that time. And when we consider this passage before us, this is the primary goal and the primary object that is here in view, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is most pertinent to us as well, isn't it? That the things that are said here about this great day of the Lord apply very clearly, even more so to us, because this day is nearer than it ever was before. And so why is it that this great day and this theme is taken up as the last part of this book? What is so important about this day? What is so vital for us to recognize? Why is it set before our eyes as the closing portion of our Old Testament? It is important for us to recognize precisely because we as Israel are a small, faithful remnant in a hostile world, both within the church and outside of the church. There are groups of enemies that are poised against us and continue to afflict us and try us. The world speaks ill of God. The world blasphemes the name of God. You need but turn on the TV or the radio and listen for about a minute or two until you find some blasphemy against God, or some word spoken against the character of God, or some laughingstock made of the people of God. And even in the church, as in the covenant people of God at this day, we find the same to a certain degree. That there are those who undermine the Word of God, those who deny the character of God, and those who in many ways have no true heartfelt religion whatsoever. And we as a remnant of God's people in this environment are encouraged by this coming day of the Lord. We are encouraged that this day will be a day of blessedness, a day of full fruition of joy, a day that we are to look forward to, and all of the life that we live now and all the hardships and trials that we live now will more than be satisfied then, will more than be overshadowed then. The pains and the trials and afflictions of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be manifested in us. And so this is set before our eyes because we must have this encouragement before us as a true God-fearers on this earth. We must have this constant encouragement set before our eyes in this longing stoked in our hearts that there is coming a day when Christ will return with blessing for His people. is also set before Israel then and us now as a warning. The sober realities that are so clearly and graphically set before our eyes here are a warning for the ungodly, both again within the church and without of the church. These warnings are intended and designed to strike fear into the hearts of those opposed to God, as they did in the heart of Rahab of old. You remember how, as the army of God marched forward and conquered the land, the city of Jericho was trembling, and the hearts of all the men were brought to great fear of this great God and His judgment to come upon them. And one soul, Rahab, took that fear to heart and said, "This is the true God. He is to be feared. And He is the God to whom I will throw myself and ask for His mercy." Likewise here, the judgment of God to come, the graphic and clear description of what is to come, is designed to bring fear unto repentance in the hearts of those who oppose God. And if it does not, then here is the facts, so that no man is with excuse before God. But rather, when all men stand before God, the Scriptures here lay clear what is deserved and what is to come. And no heart can have any excuse before God. And so for the encouragement of believers and the warning of unbelievers, this is set before us this evening. But also you notice that Malachi in verses 4 through 6 in particular begins to draw some application from this coming day. He describes it. There are the indicatives. But then there's the imperative. There are two exhortations that arise from this day. Remember the law of Moses and look for basically Elijah the prophet to come. And those exhortations are likewise applicable to us. Though we do not continue in the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses or the direct and simplistic application of the civil law, only insofar as it applies and is needed for general equity. The moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is still that which ought to be impressed upon us in light of this coming day. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:11, isn't it? That as this day approaches, what ought it to bring to us? What ought it to impress upon our hearts except this, that we are to live holy in a holy conduct and in godliness in light of this great day? That's exactly what Malachi says here as well. And it applies very directly to us also in this day. Even more so, with greater intensity and urgency, because the day is thousands of years more nearer to us than before. And finally, Elijah the prophet, though we know this to be John the Baptist, though we know that he's already come and already ministered to us, and we're not therefore looking for him, this is still applicable to us, because the work he began is the work that we as a church carry on. The work that he began in the preaching of repentance and baptism unto the remission of sins is the same that God gave to us in the Great Commission, in essence. And so when we consider this prophet Elijah to come, we are to recognize it remains applicable to us that we are to carry on the work that he began as the church. And so when we consider this passage and this clear description of the day of the Lord and the exhortations arising from it, we must recognize this is exactly what we need to hear also as a people. In the various ways that it is applied to our lives, in the various encouragements and warnings that we receive from it, this is the Word of God as relevant today, irrelevant as it was back then, today, it is the same God and the same relevancy, therefore, and same calling upon our lives. And so let us consider what the Lord has for us here in His Word as that which is directly applicable and relevant to us. We begin, of course, with this very clear and sobering warning of the day to come that is specifically addressed to the proud and to those who act wickedly. Notice what the Lord says in verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." There is one driving point in this clear, sober, and descriptive language. And it is simply this, that when the judgment of God comes upon the wicked, when Christ returns and that great day of the Lord comes, it will bring utter, absolute annihilation that is irrevocable. It will come with a sound of finality. It will come in the utter destruction and irrevocable destruction of all the wicked. Notice how this is drawn out in the verse. It is burning like an oven. It's described as fire, but not just any fire. It's described as a fire in an oven. And that is to say, it is the hottest fire. The fire that is in an oven is that which is contained. It doesn't dissipate. It grows. It is focused in its heat. And we know that, don't we? When we're outside in the heat, we know it's hot. But if we get into a car that's been in the heat for hours, and we open it up, we know that because the heat is gathering there and has nowhere to go, it's concentrated, it's much hotter, and we say it's like an oven in here. But it's not even like an oven, really, is it? An oven is so much more fierce in its heat than any car could be. It is designed to create heat. It is designed to create heat so great that it will melt metal in it. And the people of God knew this at the time. They would melt metal in their ovens. And so this burning heat is with great intensity to come upon the earth. And it says that the proud and all those who do wickedly will be stubble. They'll be like dead, dry, insignificant stubble that will be utterly consumed in that day. Remember that great fire of Nebuchadnezzar, that great oven. It'll be like that, except there'll be no angel of the Lord to walk with them, to protect them, to make certain that they are not destroyed. It will be a day when that fierce heat of the oven will come and utterly annihilate everyone who refuses to humble himself under the hand of God. The proud, those who deny they have any necessity to confess their sins before God or acknowledge Him. Those who go on in their wickedness and refuse in any way to bow down before the true Lord of all things. He is saying one day a fire will come so intense and so great and it will destroy absolutely, utterly everything that is combustible. But notice whose fault this is. Consider what Matthew Henry said about these who will be destroyed. He said this, "They shall be consumed by it, easily consumed, utterly consumed, and it is wholly owing to themselves that they shall be so, for they make themselves stubble, that is, combustible matter to this fire. If they were not stubble, it would not burn them. For the fire will be to every man according as he is, and his works are found. If they be wood, hay, and stubble, they will be consumed. But if they be gold, silver, and precious stones, they will by the fire and be purified by it. Those that by their unbelief oppose Christ thereby, set themselves as briars and thorns before a devouring fire." See, it is the very nature of the wicked to be burned up as stubble, because that is what they are. When they oppose God, they make themselves to be that which God's fierce wrath is directed towards. And He tells them that here. And He tells them that precisely because He is saying, this is the warning. And those who take this warning to heart as Rahab may yet have mercy. But those who do not will be destroyed and left neither root nor branch. The image is of a tree, for example. And when you cut down a tree at the base of it, it still has a stump there and roots, doesn't it? And those roots still try to send up another growth. They try to renew their strength and regrow themselves. But the Lord says He will come and destroy not only the branch, but the root. There will be no possibility of change. They will be utterly destroyed. No renewal of power. Nothing will be left. When the Lord describes His judgment in this way, He is describing exactly what His fierce wrath and justice demand, and nothing less. These are sobering and graphic warnings that we must not deny or dismiss, but we must take to heart, we are to be sobered by these truths as well. We have to recognize what we deserve. We have to recognize what the wicked will get. We are to be sobered and humbled by this reality of the finality in the absolute utter annihilation of all things that the day of the Lord will bring upon the wicked. But it's not simply a consuming fire that is in view here, is it? Remember how it was when the Lord appeared when He was bringing His people out of the land of Egypt. He appeared as a fire and as a dark cloud. And He was the exact same appearance, but in different ways to different groups. To the Egyptians, He was that foreboding doom. And yet at the same time, to the Israelites, He was that light gladness. One God there manifested, but to the group condemned, He was doom and darkness. To the group that was redeemed by God, He was light and blessedness. To one, He is a savior of death unto death. To the other, He is a savior of life unto life. And that is exactly what we find here, that when He comes to the wicked, there is a sobering doom. But there is, on the other side of His coming, so to speak, this great and absolute blessedness in view as well. Notice that for those who fear God in verse 2. But you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. And He goes on to describe the three particular blessings that come from the Son of Righteousness. But they come, notice, upon those who fear My name. Those who honor God. Those who work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Those who fall down humbly before the face of God. Those who know the name of God. All that whereby He has revealed Himself. And they honor and they delight in who He is and what He has said. And they humbly submit themselves to God. And they recognize the majesty of God and the glory of God. And the overwhelming sense of awe that comes when we stand before God and are acceptable by Him in the Beloved. Those who, as it were, as Calvin almost invariably ends his sermons with this prayer, let us fall down before God, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of hosts, the Captain. Let us fall down and fear and honor this great God. All those who are so characterized, to those, when He comes, there will be blessing. And that blessing arises from the Son of Righteousness, doesn't it? There in verse 2. Now you may be surprised to learn that there is sharp division over what to say about this Son of Righteousness and how to interpret this phrase. The older commentaries always, or inevitably, really, invariably seem uniformly to say that this is Christ Himself. And those in the recent decades, say rather this is the righteousness of God's people shining forth. And there's some reason to say that and interpret that in that way. We are described in Psalm 37:4 as righteous and shining forth as light. And even Christ Himself, in the Gospel of Matthew, describes us in that way. But notice what is being said here about this Son of Righteousness. This Son is the source of righteousness. We're not the source. This Son shines and His benefits go to you who fear My name. They're not from you, but they're to you. This is a singular source of blessing to those who fear God's name. Therefore, when we consider that Jesus Christ Himself is frequently described as just that source of life and blessing. When in Luke 1, verse 78, He is described as the dawning of the day. When He is born, the sun begins to rise with blessing pouring out upon His people. And when we recognize in Revelation that He is described likewise is that as that source of life, of light, that overshadows the sun, so that there is no need for sun because the light of God is there in our midst. We can hardly doubt but that the old paths are right here, that this is Christ Himself. that this is Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who is the source of all blessing, who arises on that last day. And in His light is fullness of joy forevermore. This is Jesus Christ. And when He was born, that light did begin to dawn. The sun began to rise. And ever since, it has been coming up. But when He arises from the seat at God's right hand and comes in the fullness of glory, the light will be in its full shining force. And that blood which purchased for us complete and absolute blessing will be shining forth in its consummate power. That is what the day will be like for the believer. And from Jesus Christ coming and the light shining forth from Him, we find three particular blessings that are noted. The first one is simply that the sun, as He rises, will have healing in His wings. How appropriate this is with the description of the Son of Righteousness. That it would be described as those rays pour forth upon the land to be full of healing power. Children, do you know why this is so appropriate, so right? The sun and its light does give healing power to the earth, doesn't it? Scientists tell us that when you go out and feel the sun on your skin, you are absorbing vitamin D into your body. And that heals you and strengthens you. And some who don't get out very much even take little tablets of vitamin D to keep their health strong. But we don't need to listen to scientists simply to see this, do we, children? Have you ever seen a flower that when the light goes down, when the sun goes down, it closes up tight? But then when the sun comes back up, what does it do? It opens up because it wants to receive those healthy, life-giving rays of sun. And God is saying that will be what we will be like on the day when Christ returns. We will be opening up to receive all the healthy blessings that flow from Christ. That is why in heaven, when Christ returns and shines forth in the fullness of His light and power, that is why there will be no more death or pain or suffering or sickness. The healing power of the blood of Christ will have raised to its crescendo upon us. And all of the effects of sin and the disease of sin will be entirely eradicated. Do you long for that day, that glorious day, when we will be healed from that disease of sin to the uttermost? No dark remnants. No stumbling and falling into the destructive path of sin again. No, it will be health and spiritual vitality to its perfect fullness. Because there we will open to receive the full blessing of God in Christ. That's what He's saying here. That day will be like for us. Oh yes, it will bring destruction upon the wicked, but for us, it will bring full health and spiritual strength as we bask in the light of our Savior. But there will be another blessing, described also in these graphic and wonderful terms. There in verse 2, this blessing flowing still from the Son of Righteousness, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, this translation is a bit unfortunate in the New King James. The word that is there translated, grow fat, is translated in every other translation as frolic or skip about. And in every lexicon that I consulted, that was its meaning. And there's no doubt that these calves are fatted calves. They're the stall-fed calves. They're protected. They're guarded. They're taken care of. They're fed specifically and housed specifically. They don't have to go about and grounge around for whatever food they can find. No, they are specifically sheltered and cared for and fed so they grow strong. And they grow big and healthy. But the point is not so much that they are fatted calves and strong and healthy, well-fed calves. The point is rather they're going out and how they go out. The point is that calves who are strong and well fed and have been housed in these stalls for a long time, when they finally burst forth and go out into the green fields, have you ever seen it? They go out frolicking about. They're jumping and leaping. They're kicking up their legs. They're bucking. They're running here and there. They're skipping about. There is great joy in the release from their stalls. And there is great strength afforded them from being well fed therein. And that is the idea here for us too. When Christ returns, we will be those who are healthy now and healed from all diseases and free from any encumbrances whatsoever. We'll go forth as strong calves, frolicking and jumping and rejoicing in the presence of Christ. But there is a third blessing as well. Not only is there this healing and this frolicking, but there is this trampling of the wicked in verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, the wicked, being reduced by the oven of God's wrath, will become but ashes under our feet. But you see, the image is this. We're walking on them. We're treading on them. We're frolicking about upon the very ashes of our enemies. Now, perhaps that makes some of us uncomfortable. That disturbs and troubles us. But it's not in here to disturb and trouble us. It's in here to describe the blessedness of that day and to encourage us in the joy of what it will be like. If we are overly troubled or we are not comfortable with this language, then perhaps we struggle with the carnal delights and vengeance we feel in our hearts against our own enemies. And we know this is not right. And so when we read this, we automatically revert back to our sinful hearts. But it won't be like that. There'll be no carnal, vengeful, personal delight in this. There will be but that humble joy that our enemies and Christ's enemies have been utterly finished and rendered dust and ashes under our feet. But perhaps it is the case that we don't take the wickedness of this world seriously enough. The martyrs in Revelation, they felt the power and the strength and the mistreatment of the world, didn't they? What do they cry out for there in heaven as glorified souls? But vengeance. The vengeance of God upon those who did these things to them. Perhaps it is that we do not feel and understand to the extent that we ought the great power that seeks to entice us into destruction. Or we do not appreciate the true wickedness of those opposed to Christ. If we looked upon a nation that had won a war against another nation, and as they were putting the leaders of that defeated nation to death, we saw them rejoicing, clapping, dancing in the streets. We thought to ourselves, that's a bit overboard, isn't it? That's really not humble. That's a bit carnal and beastly, really. Perhaps it is a case that we don't fully appreciate and weren't engaged in the struggle and saw the atrocities that were occurring there against the innocent. For then we would be much more sympathetic to that joy. Is it the same with us, perhaps? That really we are not engaged on the Lord's side as we ought. Really, we do not count sin to be as terrible as it truly is. We do not see Satan to be the vile enemy of our souls as he is. And all those who follow with him and seek to entice us and aggravate us and torment us in this life. We do not truly understand the kingdom of wickedness. And we do not truly unite ourselves to Christ as we ought on his side. Oh, it is true that martyr Stephen was crying out for his own killers to be spared. But it is also the case that same Stephen in heaven if he knew that those martyrs were not to be spared, would be crying out as the rest for vengeance. And so when we consider that these enemies, that which seems so powerful times at times in our lives, that which overwhelms us and drags us into sin and destroys our lives and the lives of others, we should rejoice that one day it will all become ashes under our feet. Do you? Can you? Can you begin to know the joy of that blessing? It's here for our encouragement. It's here for the prospect of joy and hope that Satan and his kingdom will become ashes. Let us take this as a joyful blessing that God gives us as a gracious present. And from these blessings, and from this sobering reality, we turn now to two exhortations in light of these truths. The first is this. Malachi says, in light of this coming day, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. This law of Moses, of course, is God's law. This isn't Malachi speaking so much as Malachi speaking for the Lord. Moses is not Malachi's servant, but God's servant. And so Malachi is speaking the words of God, says, this servant of God, Moses, gave the law of God at Horeb, the place where Mount Sinai is. And he begins to describe it as statutes and judgments, which is a common summary of the law of God. But why, really, would we have this command here, remember the law of Moses? How does that fit with the reality of the coming day? Well, first, we must consider what is meant by remember. The word remember is a rich and powerful word in the Scriptures. It does not simply mean to forget raw data, as we might forget how to solve a specific mathematical equation. Or we might forget the specific ingredients in a recipe. The word remember in the Scripture is often used, as it is here, to denote that careful meditation upon and obedience to. It is here stated as that which we are to hold in our minds and hearts, to churn and churn over, to feed upon, and to consider unto obedience. That's how it's used in the fourth commandment, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not simply remember that it is a day and that such a day exists and so forth. It is to meditate upon it, to think of the glories of it, to remember the things that Christ has done for us on this day. And why but unto obedience to keep it holy. It's what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. We think about what Christ has done. We think about that shed blood and that broken body. We meditate upon it. We believingly seize on it and feed upon it. And therefore we obey Christ and partake of the supper. The word remember the law of Moses means that, as he told the Israelites of old, they are to write it on the doorposts, on their hands, as frontlet before their eyes, to talk about it constantly wherever they go. It is to constantly be that which they consider and meditate upon unto obedience. And that's the same today, isn't it? It's remarkable that this very same principle is commanded in the New Testament, in the same context. In 2 Peter 3:11, as Peter describes the coming day of the Lord and the burning fire and the judgment to come, he says this, therefore, how ought we to live in holy conduct and godliness in light of this great day? But why? What is the motivation? Why are we to consider the law of God and live in light of it when we consider the day to come? Motivation is here clear in this passage in two ways at least. On the one hand, as we have said before, the great and grand motive is love of God. And when we consider the threefold blessing that we do not deserve, that will come when He comes and be poured out upon us, and we are called to respond by saying, Lord, Your servant hears and heeds. Your servant is ready to serve such a Lord as this, such a Savior as this, who brings such blessings with Him for us. O Lord, now tell us, how can we serve You? Remember the law of Moses, He says. There's a second motivation as well. And it is this, implicit in the passage, that it is the only meaningful and purposeful thing to do. When we consider that everything that exalts itself against God will be rendered ashes under our feet, when all the stubble and the hay and those worthless things of the world are burned up and turned to nothing, and the only thing that will ever have mattered is serving the Lord, the only things that will remain are those refined nuggets of good works and devotion to God that are given to His glory. Those are the things we are to be thinking about. Those are the things we are to be remembering and doing in light of the coming day of the Lord. You don't want your life to become nothing to you. You don't want your life to become ashes. You want, out of the sin mixed in with your works, to come forth from the purifying fire of Christ. You want glorious riches to arise unto the honor of your Savior, don't you? So He says, remember the law of Moses. And do we? Do we know the law of Moses? Can everyone here say the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, in order? Can you say, for example, why it is that the first and the sixth commandments apply to your life on a day-to-day basis? It is wonderful to meditate on the character of God and the works that He has done. But He also calls us, as a psalmist, to meditate on His law day and night, and to take great joy from that, to ask, who are You, God, as revealed in Your law, and how then am I to serve and love this God? In light of that day coming, in light of the loving kindness of God towards us, and the purpose and meaning of life to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, remember the law of Moses, more so today than ever before. But also, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The other thing they are to do is to look for Elijah to come. We know, of course, that this is John the Baptist, who, according to Luke 1:17, came in the power, the Spirit and the power of Elijah. And according to Matthew 11, Christ Himself said specifically, this is Elijah to come, John the Baptist. Here the great prophet who had come and proclaimed the will of God to a rebellious people will come and come with success on that day. Didn't he come with success? He came, and when He preached repentance and the baptism unto the remission of sins, men listened and came to Him in droves. And ultimately that work came to fruition at Pentecost and other times when many, many came to the Lord Jesus Christ. That preaching, that work of Elijah, the prophet to come, would bear fruit unto the day that is a great and dreadful one of the Lord. That is the work we continue, brethren. What is it that Christ has told us to do in His absence as we wait His return? To make disciples out of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. To preach the gospel to every creature. And in whatever way we do that, as a church together, each part having its role, some preaching, some going out to foreign countries, others simply speaking to the neighbors, others simply being salt and light and showing forth their kindness and their goodness that comes in the Lord. Whatever it is, we are called to continue this work that Elijah the prophet began. And we are called to do it with a sense of urgency and a sense of fruitfulness, because it will bear fruit, as it did when Elijah the prophet practiced it. He did turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, didn't he? That is to say, he brought gospel reconciliation to Israel. There are some who take this passage and say that what is meant is that the coming generations of the children of Israel be turned to their godly forefathers. And that could be, but notice what it says here begins with the hearts of the fathers to their children. If the fathers were the godly forefathers and their hearts were being turned to the rebellious children first, why would that be the case? In what sense would the godly forefathers need their hearts turned to the children first? Do they not desire, as godly forefathers, that their children come to the Lord? Rather, it seems that he is saying this, that as there are these various generations and various people in Israel, that when the gospel comes, it will bring peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It will bring reconciliation between the generations. It will bring a united people of God. Here we have the majority of Israelites rebelling against God and a minority, a small remnant, faithful to God. And God says, no, what I desire and intend is this glorious unity amongst my people. Here we have a people where the husbands were divorcing their wives for ungodly wives. And God says, no, what I want is this unity and reconciliation amongst men that comes when we believe in Christ. I want a bride, one bride. I want a body, one body. And when Christ's gospel comes, that's what it does. It takes hearts and forms them such that they love one another. But he ends with a sober warning. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If there is no people of God, the church, together, glorifying and devoting to Him, then He will come with a curse. The word there is ban. It's a word that is used in Scripture to speak of absolute annihilation with no mercy. You know this word from the Old Testament. The previous books of the Bible. When God said to Saul, go out against Amalek, I have put Amalek under the ban. And Saul brought back Agag and said, I will spare this one, even though he's put under the ban of God. What happened? Samuel said, no, the ban of God means no mercy whatsoever. Absolute annihilation. And he hacked Agag to pieces there before the Lord. This is a sober warning that if there is not faith on this earth, and if there are not those who band together and form together a unified people of God, devoted to the Lord, glorifying the Lord, loving one another, then the warning is that Christ will come with absolute, utter destruction, no mercy whatsoever. And that is how the book of Malachi ends. That is the last word in the Hebrew, ban or curse. What can we say about that? A book that begins with the love of God extended richly to a people and ends with the ban of God threatened against them. Yeah, it's remarkable. We find a very similar thing at the very end of Revelation, don't we? We find there likewise this dual reality that the Lamb of God will come and bless the people, and yet all those who are described in terms of wickedness and all those who do not take His word seriously and all those who try to pervert what He said in the word, He will come with destruction. It's a very similar ending here and in Revelation. How are we to reconcile the offer of sweet, faithful love with the conclusion of a threatened ban? Well, that's the character of God, isn't it? He begins with that great extension of loving kindness. He begins by opening and saying, I am the God of love. I have loved you. And He has given proof of it. And He has shown it over and over again. But He ends with this, but I am also the God of justice. And if you reject my love, then there comes annihilation from me as a judge. You see, He says to us that when we recognize His full character, and when we receive His loving kindness, then we can expect not the curse and the ban, but the threefold blessing of the rising sun. And in the meantime, He calls us, as the very end of the book of Revelation does, to listen to His word, to obey His commands, to follow Him, and to look forward to the coming day.